Praise the Lord. Good evening, Grace Church. That was such a joy for me to have our team here in Big Church. So grateful to celebrate with you guys all that the Lord has done over these past 50 years in Grace en Español. You have some of the history in the bulletin in the Grace Today. But I'd like to add a few more details because I think it really is a remarkable story. I was able to interview Pastor John just a few months ago before he passed away, asking about kind of the birth of Spanish language ministry. It was in 1969 that he came here to Grace, and he had already traveled quite a bit in Latin America. He viewed Latin America as really ripe for the harvest, being disenfranchised with Roman Catholicism. But he couldn't get the idea of a Spanish language ministry off the ground here at Grace Church. Of course, at the time in L.A., there were a number of Spanish-speaking churches, but the idea of starting a Spanish ministry integrated into an English-speaking church right at kind of the same time the civil rights movement was ending was really unheard of. And in God's providence, Pastor John's wife, Patricia MacArthur, her sister and brother-in-law, Duane and Carmen Rea, were returning from the mission field from Ecuador, and so Pastor John asked Duane to start a Spanish Bible study, home Bible study, on Mondays in the CC 130s in September of 1974. Duane, our brother, is with the Lord, but Carmen is here with us tonight. Carmen, can you stand up? We're just so grateful for your faithfulness, and to see all that the Lord has done. It's just really amazing. You might also notice that Robin Contreras is sitting right next to her, her granddaughter, who is married to Luis Contreras, our missionary in Mexico, who, forgive me, is the president of our seminary in Mexico City. So that's a wonderful connection as well. Well, that first Monday night, September of 1974, there were just six believers who gathered. But so you can see the way that the direction that God was moving already. Young Catholic unbelieving family was also invited to attend that Monday night, Roberto and Carmen Liberato. And they lived close by here in Panorama City, and they came. And that very first Monday night at the launch of the Spanish Bible study, they heard the gospel and were saved. And other than the missions work that they did in Mexico, they have attended Spanish ministry faithfully for 51 years. They're also here, Roberto and Carmen. Pónganse de pie también, por favor. The ministry very quickly blossomed. The first Spanish service was held there in CC 130, October of 1975, 50 years ago exactly. Soon as the ministry grew, they needed to bring in a full-time Spanish-speaking pastor, Daniel Lozano. He's also with the Lord. But very soon, they outgrew CC 130. They moved to the chapel. By 1985, they were already filling the chapel. In 1995, 10 years later, Henry Tolopilu was brought in. He was the lead pastor for 27 years, faithfully adapting and translating Pastor John's message. Then Luis Contreras and I served, and now Ruben Pidal, who you met in the opening prayer, and Tom Rios at the baptism, and myself now have the privilege of leading the ministry. And I wanted to share a little bit of that with you, because sometimes people criticize Grace Church as not doing enough local outreach. And of course, we can always excel still more in local outreach. But if you ever hear someone saying that, just send them on over to the chapel. This morning, they would have heard over 900 testimonies of people just like Roberto and Carmen, just like Omar and Erika and Carlos, who shared their testimony, people that have been reached through the sermons of Pastor John or the invite of a friend. And they mostly come from the San Fernando Valley. A lot of them actually walk to church because they live literally in our backyard. And that's just such a testimony to the power of the Word of God and the faithfulness of many men who have preached the word. And so I just wanted to take a moment to thank Nathan and Mark and the rest of the elders for the support of this church for so many years in Spanish ministry. It's just such a blessing to be a part of such an extraordinary ministry that God has had his hand upon for so many decades. And in reality, we know that the only explanation of all of this is the Lord's work, who promised to build his church, right? The ultimate reason we're all here is not because our perseverance or our faithfulness. It's because we have a good shepherd who preserves us. And thinking among those lines, I'd like to invite you now to open your Bibles to John chapter 10. To see the explanation as to why we're all here, and it's because we have a good shepherd. God is our shepherd. It's a very common illustration, figure of speech that we see in the Bible. And Jacob says that God has been my shepherd all my days. David writes that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And when we think about it, you kind of wonder, why does God use this illustration so often? It's the most commonly mentioned animal in the Bible, a sheep. And surely there are a number of reasons. A sheep is defenseless and helpless, just like us. They're very foolish. They naturally sort of stray towards danger, to cliffs. Sheep also naturally get lost. Sheep really cannot survive without human help. Even their wool needs the constant attention of a shepherd. Their skin produces lanolin, a natural wax that, if they're not sheared regularly, gets to the point that the sheep can't even walk and it breeds infection. So a sheep is really totally dependent upon its shepherd. And the shepherd's work is actually really difficult. It was dirty work. That's why the Egyptians despised shepherds. In Genesis 46, Joseph says that all shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. In Genesis 43, the Egyptians can't even eat, can't even be in the same room as Joseph's brothers because they were shepherds. It was an extremely dirty job. It was a difficult job. Perhaps when you imagine the work of a shepherd in the first century in biblical times, you picture a shepherd standing in green pastures and he's by a small lake nearby, and there's this whole flock of sheep that is grazing peacefully, enjoying a beautiful afternoon. But that was David's dream about what it would be like to be a sheep who was being cared by the Lord. That was how he imagined that God was caring for his soul. The real work of a shepherd in Israel is nothing like that. Right? In reality, it was very difficult and dirty work. Israel's a desert. Israel's arid. There are no green pastures. Full of sand and dirt. Very few small plants survive in the shade of a rock or at the foot of a mountain. And that's why the sheep constantly scatter to find food. Shepherds have to labor then to keep them together. It was exhausting because there were many predators in Israel. Remember, David talks about fighting wolves and bears and lions. And the shepherd's job was also dangerous work. Shepherd had to risk his life for his sheep. And that makes it such a wonderful truth, a wonderful comparison, that the Lord says that we are his sheep and that he is our shepherd. In fact, Jesus says in John 10 that he is our good shepherd. So I'd like to take a look at the middle of this chapter, really. We'll divide it up into two reasons that Jesus is our good shepherd. First, he propitiates, and second, he preserves. He propitiates, and he preserves. And we'll read the text. It's kind of long, so we'll read it as we go. Let me just pray one more time and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we're so grateful for your faithfulness and your work in building this church. And we pray now during this hour that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sin, and that he would show us your glory shining in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to know a little bit more of his love and his care, and that we would trust our good shepherd. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to spend just a little bit of time in the context. The context really begins in John chapter 9. Jesus heals a man born blind, and The religious leaders, you remember, they interrogate his parents and then they expel him out of the seminary, out of the synagogue. Whew, it's been a day. I'm sorry. Unfortunately, we do have to expel students sometimes. But we're not like the Pharisees. We do it for good reasons. Okay, So they kick him out of the synagogue, and Jesus is furious with these false teachers. He calls them wolves. He compares them to thieves and robbers. And it's the same group of Pharisees that Jesus is condemning at the end of chapter 9, in verse 40. And so Jesus continues on with his exhortation in chapter 10. And I'd like to just kind of read the first 10 verses of John chapter 10 to this group. I say to you, the group that he had said, some of these Pharisees in John chapter 9, 40, they asked if they were blind too, and he said that their sin remains. And then in John 10, 1, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. Our Lord never minces words. The Jewish leaders attacked this healed man. They destroyed his home. They were thieves. So Jesus continues, verse 2, he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. At the door, this way that God established to lead the flock out of the sheepfold and into the kingdom. Christ will explain a little later on that he is that door. He is the only way to bring the flock out of the sheepfold and into the kingdom. And it's only through his death that that can happen. Jesus' death on the cross is the only way that God designed to bring his sheep into the kingdom. And only Christ can do it. He is the only shepherd. In verse 3, to him, and implied to him alone, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The shepherd then is recognized by the gatekeeper, and he's also recognized by the sheep. In verse 4, when he brings his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. So, to understand that, you got to know a little bit about how sheep were herded in the first century, and why this shepherd goes into the fold and only calls his own sheep, right? There are several other sheep in the fold. The average shepherd in the first century did not have a large flock. He had perhaps a dozen sheep. And so he lacked the resources to have his own sheepfold and to hire his own gatekeeper. There were then common sheepfolds where different shepherds would keep their sheep at night. And so in the morning when the shepherd arrived to the sheepfold, he would call each of his own sheep, and those sheep would follow him because they recognized his voice. Verse 5, a stranger they will never follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Right? These false teachers with their Judaism and their works-based righteousness had entered the sheepfold seeking to devour and enslave the people. However, they could not deceive Christ's sheep. John adds, verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. They had no ears to hear. They weren't his sheep. So verse 7, Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Right? Christ is the only way to get out of the sheepfold of Judaism and into the kingdom. All sheep must pass through the door, which is Jesus. That Jewish system of works-based righteousness could never bring anyone out into the kingdom. Verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. So anyone who says that they can provide salvation, Jesus calls them a liar, a robber. But thanks be to God, true believers respond only to Christ's call. Verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So again, the analogy is not that Christ is bringing us into the sheepfold. It's that he's taking believers out of the sheepfold of this world. First, he's talking about the sheepfold of Judaism. He'll talk a little bit later about the sheepfold of the Gentiles. And first, Christ has to save them through his death, and then he can bring them out through that door and into the blessing of the kingdom. Verse 10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Christ protects his sheep from these liars and these thieves. Christ provides life. He provides eternal life and life in abundance. So that's the context setting up for verse 11, which we're going to enter in now. Because if we just read those first 10 verses, we're kind of left with this question that is, okay, Christ says he's going to get these sheep out into the kingdom. He's going to provide them with eternal life. But how is that possible if these sheep are wayward, if these sheep are sinful, if these sheep deserve God's wrath? That's what brings us to the first point, that our good shepherd propitiates. He propitiates the wrath of God. He appeases the wrath of God through his death. So verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Previously in verse 10, Christ said that he came to give us life. And now he explains to us the only way that he can give us life is if he gives up his life. Now, in English, that seems like a play on words. I've come that they may have life. And the good shepherd lays down his life. But actually, there are two different words in Greek. In verse 10, he says, Jesus gives us life. And in verse 11, literally, it says, Christ puts down his soul for his sheep. It obviously refers to Christ's death when he gave up his soul to the Father on the cross. And that's really what distinguishes Christ as the good shepherd. An ordinary shepherd does a good job. He takes care of the sheep. A good shepherd dies for his sheep. And that's incredible, right? I mean, we can imagine a sheep sacrificed for a shepherd, but to think of a shepherd being sacrificed for a sheep, that is truly a good shepherd. Imagine a shepherd who defends his sheep from some ravenous wolf and loses his life for them. Really remarkable. And that word for, even though it's a small word, is a very important biblical word because it speaks of Christ's substitutionary propitiation, that he gave up his soul, he gave up his life for the sheep, as a substitute for the sheep. He gave up his soul in our place. He died the death that we deserve. And it wasn't some ravenous wolf, even though that would be terrible, that attacked us. It was the righteous and almighty wrath of Almighty God. And that's why I said that the good shepherd propitiates. Propitiates not a word that we use often in our English language today, but it's an important biblical word because it speaks of Christ appeasing the wrath of God on our behalf with his death. The wages of sin, the debt that we owe, is death, right? Eternal wrath. And Christ came in order to drink the cup of wrath that we deserve, therefore propitiating God's wrath, satisfying God's justice so that we might live. He gave us his life. And this contrasts completely with the Pharisees. Notice in verse 12, he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters them. The hired hand in this example represents the Jewish leaders who, when they see the wrath of God coming, they preserve their own lives. Therefore, the hired hand cannot be compared to the good shepherd, right? Because the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hired hands here are like the useless shepherds that God condemns in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah 11, verse 17, God says, woe to the worthless shepherds who abandon the flock. God hates the leader. He pronounces condemnation on the leader who is unwilling to protect his people. One who sees the wolf coming and runs. He obviously has no concern for the sheep. And that's what Jesus says in verse 13. Because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Right? Obviously, he flees because he cares more about his own skin than the sheep. And in a sense, that's understandable, right? We get that. He's a hired hand. In fact, I read that in the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the rabbis, they talk about a hired hand who tended the flock, and that if several wolves attacked the flock, that The hired hand was not legally responsible for the loss of life of any of the sheep. It was just simply unthinkable that a hired hand would give his life to protect someone else's sheep. But our good shepherd doesn't delegate that responsibility to a hired hand, and he doesn't run when danger comes our way. In fact, when the full fury of God's wrath came against us, Christ courageously took our place, and he placed his soul under the crushing blow of God's anger and received the death that we deserve. The great shepherd became the sacrificial lamb to take away our sins. And all praise and all glory should now be to him, the Lamb of God. Now, in verse 14, we transition a little bit to a question of, okay, but why would a shepherd do that? Why would the good shepherd pay such a high price for his sheep? And it says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, that might sound in English like he's just saying he knows information about us. But when the verb know is used in the Bible about a person knowing another person, in particular God knowing us, it doesn't mean that God knows facts about us. It's speaking about a loving relationship that he has with his own. And Christ further clarifies this in the next verse, saying that the way he knows his sheep is the same way that he's known by his Father and that he knows his Father. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, even as, or just as, it could be translated in the same way as. Christ knows us in the same way that the Father knows him. So when he says, I know my own, he's referring to this intimate relationship, this loving relationship that he has with his sheep. That's how the word know is used in the Bible, right? Christ defines eternal life a little bit later in John 17 as, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, right? Jesus, whom you've sent, the Son. Romans 8:29 describes believers in the same way as those who God knew beforehand. So it cannot be mere information because God knows everything about everyone, but he says that he knows his elect. Christ says to the unrighteous, depart from me, I never knew you, never had a loving relationship with you. In fact, this is so much so that the verb sometimes is used as a euphemism to describe a very intimate relationship, that Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son to him. That's a relational knowledge, that he knows his own. And that's what's really amazing about verse 15, because when we think about the way that the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, that inter-Trinitarian, eternal, unbreakable love, the Father loves the Son perfectly. He's enraptured with all of his perfections. He takes pleasure in everything about his beloved Son. And to think that Christ knows his sheep like that is simply amazing. It's wonderful. It's always God's love that caused him to choose us, right? Ephesians 1, in love he predestined us. And notice again here in John 10 that it is that love that drives him to give eternal life to his sheep. At the end of verse 15, he adds once again, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So it becomes now even more personal. In verse 11, he spoke in the third person about the truth that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But now speaking of his love for us, he switches to the first person. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. It's the beautiful doctrine of particular redemption. That he doesn't say, I lay down my life for all the sheep or for the world. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. There are other sheep in the fold, but he lays down his life for his sheep, the sheep that are his, the ones that belong to him because they were given to him by his Father. It's an exclusive and intimate love reserved for his own, right? He did not open the possibility for everyone to be saved. He propitiated God's wrath for his sheep, and we are forever forgiven. So again, in Christ's redemption, he does not die for everyone without exception. He dies for everyone without distinction. And that's what Christ talks about in the next verse, in verse 16. That he did not die only for Jewish believers, but he says, I have other sheep which are not from this fold. So this fold in context is Judaism. And Christ has sheep in that fold, Jewish believers who he loves and died for. But there's also another fold, the fold of the Gentiles. Christ says he has sheep in that fold. Praise the Lord, because that's where most of us come from. And what amazes me is that the verb have there is in present tense. I have sheep. And that's amazing because he says this 2,000 years ago. And he doesn't say that we will become his sheep someday. He says that he has sheep. And that's incredible because it tells us that we did not become Christ's sheep in the moment we believed. We already belonged to Christ 2,000 years ago because we were his from before the foundation of the world when the Father gifted us to him. And so Jesus says, continuing on in verse 16, I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And this shepherd is sovereign. These sheep do not come to him on their own. He says, I must bring them. And then he says, they will hear my voice. That speaks of our regeneration. Because only those who have had their ears opened by the Spirit can hear the voice of the shepherd. The other sheep have no ears to hear. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And then he adds at the end of verse 16, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And this is new. This is a mystery that has not been revealed yet. Because up until this point, the only way to get into the kingdom is through the people of Israel, right? Through circumcision. The Gentile had to become a proselyte. Like Ruth said to Naomi, your people shall be my people and your God, my God. But now for the first time, Christ unveils this beautiful truth that he will take sheep from the fold of the Jews and sheep from the fold of the Gentiles and he'll bring them together into one flock. There'll be no more distinction. Ephesians 3, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body. Jews and Gentiles in this age believing and becoming one. Verse 17 continues, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. The plan of redemption is an eternal plan. Titus 1:2 says that the plan of salvation was a plan that was promised in eternity past, before the creation of the ages. But notice in that last sentence of verse 17, that Christ says he gives his life so that he may take it up again. So the good shepherd is not some shepherd that, you know, accidentally dies by some ravenous wolf and now the sheep is left shepherdless. No, Christ dies in order to take it up again triumphantly, which he explains in verse 18. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. No one takes Christ's life. He gave it up willingly. And that's actually exactly what we see at the end of John's gospel. It's in John 19, verse 30, that Jesus cries out, it is finished. And bowing up his head, he gave up his spirit. And that verb translated gave is really, really important in the context of the crucifixion. It's used a number of times. It's usually translated delivered. We see that Judas delivers Jesus up to the Jews in order to be crucified. And then the Jews deliver up Jesus to Pilate to be crucified. And then Pilate delivers up Jesus to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Everyone thinking that they had the power and the authority to deliver Jesus up to death. But he's a sovereign shepherd. He's a sovereign savior. And he himself voluntarily delivered up his spirit to the Father. And he only did it after drinking every last drop of the wrath of God that we deserve after propitiating every bit of God's wrath, only after fulfilling every single prophecy about him in his first coming, only then did he cry out, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. And he did it, end of verse 18, "This command I received from my Father." That is, he did it willingly in order to obey his Father. Christ did not go because he was forced. On the contrary, it's his joy to fulfill his Father's command. And so we see, as we do so often in Scripture, that salvation is an expression of love to us, yes, but ultimately it's not about us. Our salvation is a love story between the members of the Trinity. We are a love gift of the Father to the Son, who obeyed his Father by sacrificing himself on the cross. We were delivered from the Son to the Spirit to be sanctified into Christ's perfections, so we could radiate the image of the Father throughout the entire cosmos. That's what salvation is about. Well, very, very quickly in verses 19 through 21, we get a few transitional verses. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Jesus always forces us to make a decision. There's only two choices with Jesus: to love him or reject him. The first group in verse 20 reject. Many of them were saying, "He's got a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Right? Remember the narrative: Jesus just healed a man born blind. So somehow they had to explain Jesus' supernatural power. And so they accused him of being empowered by a demon. It was the easiest way to dismiss him. So they say he's crazy. It's like you see someone on a street corner and he's all drugged out, shouting nonsense, and you just tell your children, like, don't look at him. Don't listen to him. He's lost his mind. So that's how they wanted to view Christ. But not everyone could go with that idea, because verse 21, others were saying, "These are not the words of someone demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And that's a crucial point. I mean, even according to human logic, Jesus didn't present himself as someone possessed by a demon. We see several cases of demon-possessed people in the Bible. They left people naked and cutting themselves with knives. They blasphemed with horrible voices. Jesus, on the other hand, spoke lucidly. And he just healed a boy, right? Demons destroy. So even according to human logic, the accusation makes no sense. The reality is, but although the miracles of Jesus, they did not have the power to convert anyone, they did authenticate him as the Messiah. And I believe John's final sign in this book that's prefigured in John 2, 18 and 19 is in fact the cross and the resurrection. It's the servant of Yahweh who Isaiah prophesied would be wounded for our transgressions. So even Christ's propitiation, even his death on the cross, was a sign to them that he was the Messiah. So how should we respond to this first truth, that our good shepherd propitiated the wrath of God? Well, obviously our gratitude should be expressed in trust in him. We need to trust that he propitiated all of God's wrath, right? That we have God's favor forever, right? We can live free from the fear of God's anger. So often as Christians, we fall back into our old habits of trying to kind of make up for our frequent failures. We sin and then we confess our sin and then we try to think up of the different ways we're going to make up for our bad behavior and sort of re-earn God's favor. But we need to trust in Christ's propitiation. We will never be good enough. We must rest in his sacrifice. Well, the second reason, now that Jesus is our good shepherd, we saw that he propitiates. Now let's see that he preserves. He preserves. Verse 22. The Feast of Dedication was being celebrated at Jerusalem. That's Hanukkah. Hanukkah celebrates the dedication of the temple in the second century BCs, which the book of Maccabees describes. Verse 23 says that it's winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. That's an enormous porch located on the east side of the temple patio that's open to the Gentiles. It was enormous. It could hold thousands of people. That's where the early church met, according to Acts 3 and 5. And in verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly." And the motive behind that question, as we'll learn later, is because they want to accuse him and have a justification to kill him. You want to hear him say, "I'm the Messiah," and then use that against him. And Jesus won't fall into their trap. In verse 25, he answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." That is, he'd already said that he was the anointed one. He said that he'd been sent by God. He said that his works were inseparable from the works of the Father. He said that he was the bread of life, the living water. He was the light of the world, that he could set them free. He told them that he was the great I am. And he was the only door, the good shepherd. He'd said it 100 times, but they would not believe. Furthermore, he points to his miracles. Verse 25, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." So Jesus is doing all these signs that authenticated his ministry. Right? He made the lame man walk. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children. He healed a man born blind. Sign after sign piled up, incontrovertible evidence that he was the Messiah, because he was doing exactly what the Old Testament prophesied about the Messiah. Isaiah 35:5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." Jesus did all these things. He claimed to be the Messiah, and he also performed the works of the Messiah. But despite all these signs, verse 26 says, "But you do not believe." And that's because no amount of evidence will ever convince a dead unbeliever. It's simply impossible. Only the Spirit's regeneration makes belief possible. And Jesus takes it a step further and says at the end of verse 26 that they don't believe because that you are not of my sheep. Right? They didn't believe because they weren't part of the sheep that the Father had given to him. Christ is the good shepherd. He knows each and every one of his sheep. They follow him. Others cannot. And of course, this doctrine of election can sound unfair to some, that the unbeliever does not believe because they were not chosen to believe. And on the one hand, the Bible agrees that's not fair, because fair would be to condemn everybody, right? We all deserve hell. And God in his grace does not do that. He chooses some sheep and he redeems them, showing that in addition to being just, he's also merciful and gracious and kind, particularly to his sheep. Notice in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Remember in the illustration, there's two kinds of sheep in the sheepfold, believers and unbelievers. Jesus calls out in the presence of all of them. That on the one hand speaks to Christ's genuine invitation to all humanity, reflecting truths in texts such as John 3:15, that the Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness so that anyone who believes, right, may not perish but have eternal life. Texts like Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Right? There's a genuine and open invitation to everyone to believe. But second, notice that only Christ's sheep receive the God-given ability to hear that voice and to follow Christ. In other words, Christ's general invitation to all becomes an effectual call when the Spirit regenerates the heart of the elect, gives them ears to hear. For them, it becomes an irresistible call. Notice, Christ does not say that my sheep hear my voice and some of them follow me. He says, all of his sheep hear and all follow. Furthermore, Jesus does not predict that he will know them, but that he already knows them. And it's another precious reminder that if you follow Christ, it's not because of your merit or because of your works. It's because he called you in an irresistible way. You are in his flock because the Father puts you there, not because you earned your way in. Verse 28, he says, "And I give eternal life to them, Eternal life is not earned. It's given by Christ through his grace. And it's an irrevocable gift. It's an eternal gift because it's eternal life. Right? Just think about it for a moment. Jesus gives eternal life. By definition, if it's eternal life, how long does it last? Eternally. If someone says, oh, you can receive eternal life and then lose it, well, then it was never eternal life to begin with. So there's complete assurance of salvation, which is why Jesus adds, and they will never perish ever. In Greek, it's the strongest possible negation. It's impossible for them to perish. How could they? I give them eternal life. There's no way they could lose it. He is the good shepherd. In fact, if one of his sheep were lost, he would become the very useless shepherd that he's condemning in this chapter. He would be just like the Pharisees. It's impossible. He preserves all of his sheep, which is why he says at the end of verse 28, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Right? Of course, we have brothers who would teach that salvation can be lost. They would say, okay, no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand, but we can jump out of his hand. We can commit apostasy. And that's kind of why I wanted to give you the context of the whole chapter, because when you understand the point here, you see that that would destroy the entire analogy of what Jesus is saying. His point is that the security of the sheep does not depend on the sheep. It depends on whom? On the shepherd, right? So on the one hand, our brothers would say, okay, salvation cannot be lost in the sense of a wolf couldn't come and snatch us out of Jesus' hand, but a sheep could jump out of his hand. But if you just take the point of this passage and you continue with that logic, right? What if a sheep strays? What if a sheep does try to jump out of the shepherd's hand? And in the analogy of a sheep, of course, it's assumed a sheep will stray. That's what sheep do. They're hungry. They got to go and find food. They're simple animals. They're foolish animals. But whose fault would it be if a sheep wandered off and fell off a cliff and died? Right? Would all the townspeople think, like, what's a shepherd supposed to do? That was just a really obstinate sheep. Like, would anybody think that? No. Everyone would rightly think, what was that useless shepherd doing? Why would he let that sheep stray so far and get so close to that cliff? It's obviously the shepherd's fault. And that's why the teaching that someone can lose their salvation is so offensive. Because the claim that someone can lose their salvation undermines the character of our good shepherd and makes him a negligent shepherd. It makes Jesus a liar. And that's impossible. He says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The only way one of Christ's sheep could be lost is if Jesus disobeys his Father's will. And that's unthinkable. And so I think it actually would be helpful for us if we stop posing the question in such an impersonal way, can someone lose their salvation? And we need to ask the question as Christ poses it. And this is the question, can Christ lose one of his sheep? And the answer to that question is never. That's unimaginable. That's unthinkable. Our good shepherd is omnipotent. He always preserves his sheep. And returning to John 10:29, as if Christ's promise were not enough, he now appeals to the Father's power. As if to say, if you don't trust in the strength of my hand, at least trust in the Father's hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Right? Again, what makes us Christ's sheep has nothing to do with our faith or works. We're Christ's sheep because the Father gave us to him. And he says, my Father is greater than all. Right? He's omnipotent. Can anyone do something that the Father doesn't want them to do? Impossible. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, Psalm 115:3. And it pleases him to preserve us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, according to the end of Romans 8. Perhaps someone might ask, especially if they're visiting and haven't been taught this theology, well, what do we do with the Christians who do abandon their faith and return to the world? Well, 1 John 2:19 explains that they left because they were never of us. Because if they were truly Christ's sheep, he would have preserved them and they would have persevered. And that's why, in addition to teaching the assurance of salvation, we also teach the perseverance of the saints. If someone says, once saved, always saved, I can live like the devil and still go to heaven, that's not a sheep that speaks like that. That's not a Christian. Where there is true salvation, there's always perseverance and sanctification and godliness. But Jesus here is just showing us and encouraging us with the truth that he always preserves his own. Don't you wonder? Don't you wonder why you're here? Don't you wonder, despite your frailty and your frequent failures, why you're still in church? Because it's not because of you. It's not because of you. It's because you have a good shepherd who preserves you. If he let you stray, you would leave forever, guaranteed. Pastor MacArthur said all the time, if I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it a long time ago. We would all have lost it. But our good shepherd preserves us in his almighty hand. You say, but Josiah, I'm confused. Jesus said we're in his hand, and then he said we're in the hand of the Father. Which is it? Verse 30, I and the Father are one. Same thing, right? Jesus is God. This is what we call inseparable operations. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. I and the Father are one. In Greek, it's a neuter adjective, not saying I and the Father are the same person, but I and the Father are one essence. That the Word that was with God, because he's a different person, is also God, John 1:1. Different person, same essence. So Jesus is claiming to be God. The Jews understood that, which is why if you look down at verse 33 quickly, when he says, I and the Father are one, they took up stones to kill him, saying to him, you being a man, make yourself God. And that's exactly true. That's exactly right. Because he was God made flesh. And our call then, as we look at this truth, is to trust that our shepherd preserves us. That we can rest in the knowledge that we are preserved by him. He could never, ever lose any of his own. And so why are we here? After all the trials, after all the failures, after all the wanderings, how do we explain 50 years of Spanish ministry, almost 70 years of Grace Community Church? What's the reason for all of this? Are we to exalt our faithfulness? Are we to exalt our efforts? Is it because of human working that we're here? No, we're here because Christ promised to build his church, and he continues to do so. He purchased and preserves each one of us. He alone is the great shepherd of the sheep. He alone the chief shepherd. And he is incomparably good. Because as he explains in the first part of John 10, he provides and he protects. And as we saw tonight, he propitiates the wrath of God. He delivered his soul on the cross and was crushed for our iniquity. He, the good shepherd, became the slaughtered lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why we can trust completely in his sacrifice. We are now complete in him. Jesus paid it all. And he not only got us into the kingdom, he's preserving us into the final day. He holds us fast. And so let's fix our eyes on our good shepherd. Let's trust in his care. He leads us in green pastures and beside still waters. He alone guides us on right paths. So even if you feel like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, know that he's preserving you. Know, even if you feel the sting of his rod, that he's disciplining you to keep you and to protect you. And we can trust his goodness. Because of his sacrifice, our cup runneth over, and he promises to pursue us with his goodness and his mercy all the days of our life until we enjoy his coming kingdom. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to meditate upon the goodness of our good shepherd, who gave his life for us and who promises to preserve us and to pursue us and to lead us out into the promised kingdom. Help us to trust in him and to follow him all the days of our life. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, to this church. We praise your name for Christ's glory. Amen.